Well, brethren, today is the holy day, the Day of Atonement. I want to continue our series on prophecy with part three, the return of Jesus Christ as Lord of Lords. In part one, we looked at many scriptures prophesying Christ's return as possibly the greatest prophecy yet to be fulfilled. We talked about that prophecy being so great yet to be fulfilled because with Jesus Christ's return begins just a series of incredible events beyond imagining. One of the most important ones, one of the ones that I think we all look forward to, is the transformation of our physical bodies to spiritual bodies. In part two, we examined the return of Jesus Christ as King of Kings. We went through the list of the nations of this world, the kingdoms of this world, affirming the fact that it doesn't matter where the kingdoms are, if they're known to anyone, wherever they exist, Jesus Christ will be in charge of them. The government of God will be over them. And we look forward to that taking place. And today, we'll look at Jesus Christ as Lord of Lords. Jesus Christ as Lord of Lords, a fitting title on this Day of Atonement. You see, the role of king and the role of Lord is very different. A king primarily has responsibility for governing, maintaining order, authorizing and enforcing laws. And according to Webster's dictionary, it's a male sovereign or monarch, a man who holds by life tenure and usually by hereditary the right as chief authority over a country and a people. But we know that when Jesus Christ returns and assumes his role as King of Kings and of Lord of Lords, that he will not be doing so as a man. He will be doing so as God. And he will return in the power of that position. The role of Lords is the role of a spiritual leader. You see, Jesus Christ as King of Kings will handle all of the physical governments of this world. Well, when he comes back as Lord of Lords, he's going to deal with all of the spiritual matters of this world, of this earth. It is one thing to rule the nations governmentally or civilly, but it's another thing to be the spiritual leader of the world and to take on the full, distinguishable responsibility as Lord of Lords. So I have several points that I want to go through today. Point number one is this. Jesus Christ's return on this Day of Atonement pictures Jesus Christ as Lord of Lords when he will replace Satan as the God of this world. Jesus Christ, when he returns on trumpets, that then leads into the Day of Atonement. On atonement, he will replace Satan as the God of this world. Who is primarily the spiritual leader influencing persons and governments and leaders and kings today? Who is that spiritual leader? Some might think it's the Pope, but the Pope isn't over everybody. Some might think it's some monarch or a Muslim leader somewhere else in the world, but they're not over everyone. Satan is the one that is over everyone in this world, on this earth, except for the children of God. He is the one that is influencing the behaviors and the mindsets as the devil on this earth. Doing away with the physical governments will not be enough. Getting them in line with God's government will not be enough. Where there is continual outside and inside spiritual pressure, just taking over the governments will not be enough. Satan will have to be moved. He will have to be moved out of the way. Because taking over the governments isn't enough. If he is still there to influence his attitude, if he is still there to dishearten people, if he is still there to cause devastation, pain, sorrow, just taking over the governments won't be enough. There needs to be a spiritual change. Go with me over to 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18. The return of Jesus Christ and the removal of Satan begins the climax of the spiritual work that Jesus Christ has begun in us. See, Jesus Christ is already working with us as his children spiritually. And that spiritual work will continue when he returns. And it will be climaxed at his return. Let's begin reading over here in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18. It says here, "But we all, with unveiled faces, beholding as a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord." That is a very incredible thing to realize, that Jesus Christ right now is working with few people on the earth, transforming us from glory to glory, transforming us into spirit beings. The transformation process is beginning now. It's beginning now. Let's continue in chapter 4, verse 1. It says, "Therefore, since we have this ministry..." What ministry is he speaking about? The ministry that he is speaking about is the knowledge of God, the work of the service of God, the gospel message that we are being transformed. We are being transformed. It goes here, "As we have received mercy, we do not lose heart." How easy is it for us to lose heart today? How easy is it to have something happen in our lives that throw us off base? You know, whether it's a job situation, whether it's an argument in the family, whether it's health issues, whether it's the death of a loved one, things happen in this life to throw us off base and cause us to lose heart. Jesus Christ tells us, don't lose heart. Don't lose heart. As he returns, as Lord of Lords, he's going to make sure that we no longer lose heart, that we stay courageous and encouraged. Verse 2, it says, "But we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in the craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commencing ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God." There are some very important things that are stated there. You see, every day, Satan is preventing these things from happening. Every day, the prince of the power of the air does what he can for mankind to not renounce their hidden shame. Jesus Christ says he wants us to renounce our hidden shame. Satan says, don't renounce your hidden shame. If you have hidden shame, if you have hidden sins, keep them hidden and continue to live with them and live in them and indulge in them. That's what our Satan tells us. That's what our heart and our mind tries to tell us to do. God says, renounce that shame. You see, Satan wants us to embrace that shame, not to renounce it. He wants mankind to walk in craftiness. Jesus Christ says, don't walk in craftiness. Satan says, yeah, walk in craftiness. Satan wants us to handle the word of God deceitfully. Jesus Christ says, don't handle my word deceitfully. And Satan says, manifest lies and approve and exonerate those lies in the conscience of men and in the sight of God. That's what Satan wants us to do. Directly opposite of what God wants us to do. You know, Paul says that this is our work, our spiritual work for which we should not lose heart. We should not lose heart. We should renounce the hidden things of shame. We should not walk in craftiness. We should not handle the word of God deceitfully. We should manifest the truth of God, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. That's what we're supposed to do. But Satan, as the god of this world, is preventing us from being successful in doing that. Verse 3, it goes on to say, "But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the god of this age..." In the Revised Standard, it says, "the god of this world has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is an image of God, should shine on them." You see, Satan, the god of this world, the god of this age, has placed a spiritual veil over the minds of people. And those people are perishing. And he's gleefully watching them perish. That's the demon. That's the God of this world. That's what he is doing. Look at the news. Look at what's happening around the world. Look at those who are starving because governments aren't caring for the people. That's what Satan wants to perpetuate. He wants to continue to pull that veil over the eyes of men, keeping them from believing the truth of God's word. It says here, lest the truth of God, the good news of the glory of God, of the glory of Christ, who is in the image of God, should enlighten them. Satan does not want this world enlightened with the truth of God. He doesn't want that. You see why he has to be dealt with. He has to be dealt with. So there is spiritual work and spiritual effort that needs to take place in this world, not just a physical work of replacing the governments of this world. The spiritual work of removing Satan, his demons, his spirit, his influence, so that mankind can be reconciled to God, they can be at one with God, at one with God, is a spiritual work. That's a spiritual work that has to take place. And we are a part of that spiritual work. And God established this Day of Atonement as one of his feast days and commanded us to keep it holy, to draw close to him through fasting, to follow that command. We are assembled before him today. That's why we are here. That is why we are here. Jesus Christ on this day as Lord of Lords will replace Satan as the God of this world. And Jesus Christ commands us to keep this day holy before him. Before him. Point number two is this. God commands us to be here. God commands us to be here and to keep this day holy. Go with me over to Leviticus chapter 23. Leviticus chapter 23, beginning in verse 1. Let's look at this direct command from God for us to be here, to see exactly what he said to us about assembling before him on this day. It says here in Leviticus chapter 23 and verse 1, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, the feast of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, these are my feasts. My feast. These aren't the Jews' feast. These aren't some segment of the Church of God's feast. These are God's feast. He is the one that has commanded us to be here. His feast. Let's drop down to verse 26. It says, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, also in the 10th day of the 7th month shall be the Day of Atonement. It shall be a holy convocation for you. You shall afflict your souls. That word afflict souls means to go without food or water, to fast. That's what it means. You can reference Esther chapter 4 and verse 16. Continuing, it says here, and to offer an offering made by fire. We don't bring offerings, burnt offerings, here today, did we? Burnt offerings aren't necessary. It's not necessary for us to slice the neck of lambs and bulls. It's not necessary. Just jot down in your notes these scriptures. 1 Corinthians 5, 7. Ephesians 5, 2. Hebrews 10, 5. Hebrews 10, 12. But God does instruct us to bring an offering. We read that scripture that three seasons in a year, three times in a year, we are to come before God, not empty-handed, and bring an offering before him. Let's continue in verse 28. It says here, and you shall do no work on that same day, for it is the Day of Atonement to make atonement for you before the Lord your God. For any person who is not afflicted in soul on that same day shall be cut off from his people. And any people who does any work on that same day, that person I will destroy from among his people. You shall do no manner of work. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwellings. It shall be to you a Sabbath of solemn rest, and you shall afflict your souls. On the ninth day of the month at evening, from evening to evening, you shall celebrate your Sabbath. That's why we're here. We're here fasting today because God said to do so. And He, and Jesus Christ, when He looks down from the throne, He sees people who are doing exactly that. Doing exactly that. We are gathered here today because God commands us to be here to humbly celebrate the return of Jesus Christ as both King of Kings, but specifically today as Lord of Lords, when He will address the primary spiritual impediment to mankind, Satan, to the devil. He will address him, and He will put him in his place. And when Satan, the god of this age, is dealt with, then the light of the gospel, the good news, will shine on the minds of men, and this glorious prophecy will indeed take place. This will be a glorious day, a glorious day. A day of true celebration. We can look forward to this day being fulfilled. Point number three. God commands us to fast on this day. He commands us to fast on this day. But why? Why does God command us to fast on this day for a specific 24-hour period of time? Brethren, fasting expresses our humble desire to draw closer to God in a very spiritual way. Fasting is a spiritual act we do today, although there is much physical pain and suffering that many of us may be feeling. But through that physical pain and suffering, it should be causing us to humble ourselves before Him, to draw closer to Him, to want a better relationship with Him. You see, the Day of Atonement represents the coming of a time when the entire world will be reconciled with Him. With Satan banished, the world having been devastated by horrific events leading up to this time, a humbled and repentant humanity will at least at that time, at last at that time, have an opportunity to be reconciled to God. All of humanity will have that opportunity. You know, few understand the proper reasons for fasting. Fasting is not to bend our will to God. It's not, you know, we fast, and jump up and down to try to get God's attention. That's not what fasting is about. We don't fast to receive anything from God except His abundant mercy, His forgiveness for our human weaknesses. And if you're not sure that you're human or that you're weak, just fast a little while. It lets us know how short this lifespan is. You take away a few hours or a day or a couple of days without food, without water, suddenly the greatness of ourselves begins to diminish, doesn't it? You know, we think we're so great, we think we're so mighty, we think we have so much under control, but fast a little while. Go without food and water for a little while. And suddenly we realize that all we are is dirt and water. Not a whole lot to us, except through the grace of God. Go with me over to Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 58 and verse 6. Isaiah chapter 58 and verse 6. You know, fasting helps us to realize just how much we need God as the giver and the sustainer of our lives. The giver and sustainer of our lives. The earth belongs to Him, as we heard in the first message. You have God take away the ability of the earth to produce food. Take away the ability of the earth to produce wood. Take away the heavens' ability to produce rain. And what do we have? We have a mass world of dying individuals. Look at Somalia right now. Look at other parts of Africa. Look at parts of South America. Look at different areas in the United States where people do not have enough to eat. Or what they have to eat is not the proper balance of nutrition that they need in order to sustain their life. We're blessed here today, and we fast here today, to put us in this repentant frame of mind, this spiritual frame of mind. See, fasting is a spiritual act requiring a physical act. But it causes us to think deeper, to think more profoundly spiritually. Over here, let's begin here in Isaiah 58. Let's drop down to verse 6. It says here, "Is this not the fast that I have chosen, to loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, and that you break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry, and that you bring to your house the poor who are cast out? When you see the naked, that you cover him, and not hide yourself from him." Let's drop down to verse 10. "If you extend your soul to the hungry," verse 10, "and satisfy the afflicted soul, then your light shall dawn in the darkness, and your darkness shall be as the noonday. The Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your soul in drought, and strengthen your bones, and you shall be like a watered garden, and like a spring of water whose waters do not fail." And then it begins to look here towards the millennium. It says, "And those from among you shall build old waste places. You shall rise up the fountains of many generations, and you shall be called the repairers of the breach, the restorer of the streets to dwell in." It says, "You shall be called." Notice that is, those are all caps. That's going to be our title. That's going to be our work. That's going to be what we'll be doing in the millennium. We look forward to that time. Verse 13, it says, "If you turn your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call my Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord honorable, and shall honor him, not doing your own ways, nor finding your own pleasure, nor speaking your own words, then you shall delight yourself in the Lord, and I will cause you to ride on the high hills of the earth, and feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father. The mouth of the Lord has spoken." Boy, do we look forward to that. Do we look forward to that? That is a beautiful picture that we look forward to. The fulfillment of this day. You see, the removal of Satan requires divine intervention by the Lord of Lords. Divine intervention. The end result being a world no longer under his spiritual, satanic, deceptive influence. A world positioned humbly with repentance to draw closer to God. And that's what this day is for. I know we feel weak. I know we feel drained. I know without our coffee we can barely have enough energy to do anything. But the thing that we should be thinking about in our hearts and our minds is drawing closer to him. That what we're going through today is a spiritual act, a spiritual event, a spiritual blessing that God has given us to draw close to him. We fast today to become more like the Lord of Lords. Maybe we can think about that. This is a part of the process where we become more like Jesus Christ, more like the Lord of Lords, so that we can assist him as repairers of the breach, as the restorer of streets to dwell in. In order to have that title, in order to don that title, we have to become like God. We have to become like Jesus Christ. This is our training ground. This is our process. Our process has begun now. So we fast today to become more like God, more like the Lord of Lords. Point number four. The scriptures of the Old and New Testament reveal the Day of Atonement as a step in God's awesome plan. Scriptures of the Old and the New Testament reveal the Day of Atonement as a day in God's awesome plan. Old and New Testament. Let's begin with a scripture over here in the New Testament. Turn with me over to Revelation chapter 20 and verse 1. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 1. You know, Satan as the god of this world is going to be dealt with. He's going to be dealt with by the Lord of Lords. And here in Revelation 20, it tells us how this prophecy regarding the return of Jesus Christ as Lord of Lords and the binding and removal of Satan as the god of this world will take place. We don't have to be left wondering who's going to win in the end. We don't have to be left wondering if this world, as we see it today, will go worse, and just end in utter destruction and chaos, never, ever to have anything else left in the future. We don't have to wonder about that. Because Jesus Christ will intervene. He will intervene. It says here in Revelation chapter 20 and verse 1, it says, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the keys to the bottomless pit, and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, that old serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal on him, so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished." Brethren, this will take place. This will take place. Jesus Christ is Lord of Lords. When he returns, will direct an angel to get Satan in check, to bring an end to his influence. This will take place. The Day of Atonement, this spiritual event in history of mankind, has been prophesied, it's been recorded, it's been depicted. Satan, as the god of this world, has blinded mankind to this truth. We understand this. We have this marvelous truth. We know that as things get worse and worse, that at some point in time, God the Father will turn to Jesus Christ and say, "Enough is enough. Enough is enough." We look forward to that day. Our forefathers and our foremothers experienced and have read these events without the spiritual understanding that we have been blessed with. Our eyes and our minds, brethren, have been unveiled. The veil has been lifted off of our eyes so that we can have the spiritual understanding. Let's go back to the Old Testament. Go back to Leviticus chapter 16. Leviticus chapter 16. I want to spend a little extra time here stepping through this here in Leviticus chapter 16, the Day of Atonement. Our forefathers and our foremothers have read these scriptures. Many of our relatives have probably read these scriptures without the spiritual understanding of what this means. They may just look at it as a story, as a neat event in history. But this is looking towards prophecy, fulfillment of this day. Leviticus 16 describes God instructing ancient Israel to observe the Day of Atonement. Although Christians are not required to offer animal sacrifices today, this chapter adds significantly to our understanding of God's plan and provides spiritual understanding of becoming one with God. The lessons will continue to be taught by us, the anointed, into and throughout the millennium. Our instruction begins today in the flesh. Our teaching will continue on into the millennium, and we look forward to that time. Here in Leviticus chapter 16, verse 1, it says here, "Now the Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they offered profane fire before the Lord and died. And the Lord said to Moses, 'Tell Aaron, your brother, not to come just at any time into the holy place inside the veil, before the mercy seat, which is on the ark, lest he die, for I will appear in a cloud above the mercy seat.'" A lesson here, lesson for us. This was a spiritual violation that had taken place, a spiritual violation. They did a physical thing. They physically went into the holies of holies when they weren't supposed to. But guess what? It had profound spiritual consequences and profound physical consequences. They were both put to death. Jesus Christ as Lord of Lords will assure that the spiritual observances and worship by mankind will be according to the will of the Father in the millennium. He will assure that. No longer will mankind be allowed to choose their own way of worship. No longer will they be allowed to choose their own day of worship. No longer will they be allowed to choose their own God to worship. That will be over with. A new spiritual standard, or the spiritual standard that has always existed, will be enforced. Don't just come at any time into the holies of holies. Let's continue in verse 3. Thus Aaron shall come into the holy place with the blood of a young bull as a sin offering and of a ram as a burnt offering. He shall put the holy linen tunic and the linen trousers on his body. He shall be girded with the linen sash and with the linen turban. He shall be attired. These are holy garments. Therefore he shall wash his body in water and put them on. He shall take from the congregation of the children of Israel 2 goats as a sin offering and 1 ram as a burnt offering. Lesson here that we can learn. Lesson here that we'll be teaching. The physical acts we do in observing God are important. The physical acts that we do in observing God are important. They're very important. It is not up to us to worship God any way that we want. The Sabbath day, the holy days, God has ordained. He said these days. How we approach this invitation, how we dress, our attire is important. Our attitude is important. It all matters to God. The Lord of Lords will assure that the entire earth understands that. That on the Sabbath day, on the holy days, we are coming before Him. We're coming before Him. It's not just the minister you're coming before. You're not coming here to show off, you know, to one another. We're coming here before God. We'll be teaching that in the millennium. Let's continue in verse 6. It says, and Aaron shall offer a bull as a sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his house. He shall take the 2 goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Then Aaron shall cast lots for the 2 goats, 1 lot for the Lord and the other lot for the scapegoat. A lesson here for us. Aaron cast lots. It was not left up to Aaron to make the spiritual determination as to which goat represented Jesus Christ and which goat represented Satan the devil. Spiritual discernment and intervention was necessary. And Jesus Christ promised to give us a helper when he left this earth. And he did. He gave us his Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God. We need to leverage that. We need to use that. We need to use that for discerning between good and evil, between right and wrong. We can't just use our own intuition. How we feel about something doesn't necessarily make it right. Our feelings can be deceptive. We have to rely on, we have to lean on God's Spirit. We have to be on our knees asking God for His intervention, His enlightenment, His guidance. Else we can make the wrong choice. And we don't want to make the wrong choice, do we? Verse 9. Aaron shall bring the goat on which the Lord's lot fell and offer it as a sin offering. This goat on which the Lord's lot fell represented Jesus Christ, our Lord and Master, who would and did give his life for all mankind, no longer making physical sacrifices of animals necessary. Let's drop down to verse 15. Verse 15, it says, then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering that was representing Jesus Christ, which is for the people, bring the blood inside the veil and do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bull and sprinkle it on the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. So he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel, and because of their transgressions, for all their sins. And so he shall do for the tabernacle of meeting, which remains among them in the midst of their uncleanness. There shall be no man in the tabernacle of the meeting when he goes in to make atonement in the holy place, until he comes out, that he may make atonement for himself, for his household, and for all the assembly of Israel. And he shall go out to the altar before the Lord, and make atonement for it, and shall take some of the blood of the bull and some of the blood of the goat, and put it on the horns of the altar all around. Then he shall sprinkle some of the blood on it with his finger seven times, cleanse it, and consecrate it from the uncleanliness of the children of Israel. This goat represented Jesus Christ, whose blood was shed for all mankind, making it possible for us to come before the very throne of God. We'll have to teach the world to understand these things. We have to help them to understand the enormity of Jesus Christ's sacrifice. We have to be able to teach these things. Well, what about the second goat? What about the scapegoat, this Azazel that represented Satan the devil? Let's go back up to verse 10. Back up to verse 10. It says here, verse 10, "But the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement upon it and to let it go as a scapegoat into the wilderness." Drop down to verse 20, where it explains what happened with this goat. You see, the other goat served a completely different purpose than this first goat. And notice that it wasn't killed. The second goat wasn't killed. The first goat representing Jesus Christ was killed. This goat was not killed. Verse 20 it says, "And when he has made an end of the atoning for the holy place, the tabernacle of meeting, and the altar, he shall bring the live goat. And Aaron shall lay his hands, both his hands, on the head of the live goat, confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel and their transgressions concerning all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat, and shall send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man. The goat shall bear on itself all the iniquities to an uninhabited land, and he shall release the goat into the wilderness." The priest chose this goat, this scapegoat, or Azazel, as the word of prayers in Hebrew. He chose it by casting a lot. Many scholars identify this Azazel as the name of a demon inhabiting the wilderness. This Azazel goat represents Satan. Satan bears the responsibility for the sins of humanity because of the deception that he has foisted upon mankind, because of that veil that he has pulled over the face and over the eyes and over the mind and over the heart of mankind. He shall be held guilty for that. Satan will be held justly accountable for his own deliberate actions by which he has led humanity to sin for thousands upon thousands of years. Realize from the time of Adam and Eve, Satan has been causing mankind to sin. And he hasn't stopped. And he won't stop. And when the millennium comes, if Jesus Christ does not take care of him, if Satan is not put away, he still wouldn't stop. And he would do everything he could to thwart God's plans in the millennium. He doesn't want to see the next feast day take place. He doesn't want to see the Feast of Tabernacles. He doesn't want to see people living in peace and harmony. He doesn't want that. He doesn't want that now. And he's doing everything he can to thwart that from happening. Jesus Christ, as Lord of Lords, will address the spiritual condition of all humanity. The symbolism of this live goat parallels the fate of Satan and his demons, who will be removed and set out, cast out, and put in a place of restraint by the Lord of Lords. By the Lord of Lords. Thus the devil and his demons, who for thousands of years have led mankind to do every evil deed imaginable, will be removed into a place of restraint. Complete global reconciliation to God cannot occur until the source of so much sin and so much suffering is out of the picture. He has to be removed. He has to be put out of the picture, else reconciliation cannot occur. Because at every turn, he's going to be there to put a stumbling block in front of us. At every turn, he's going to cause something to happen. I've already heard of several trials that brethren are having as we lead up to the feast. He doesn't want us to be there. He wants your employer to come up and say, you can't go to this thing called the feast. He doesn't want you to be there. He's going to cause health problems. He's going to cause financial problems. He's going to cause all sorts of problems. He's going to cause us to be depressed, to have problems within families, argument within families, anything that he can do to keep us from experiencing the feast, he's going to do. That's the God of this world. He has to be removed. We can be so thankful that the great God, who has revealed this understanding to our minds and hearts, will bring this day about. And it will be a statute forever. Drop down to verse 29. Verse 29. It says, this shall be a statute forever for you. Forever for you. In the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall afflict your souls. Do no work at all, whether a native of your own country or a stranger who dwells among you. Verse 34. This shall be an everlasting statute for you, to make atonement for the children of Israel for all their sins, once a year. And he did as the Lord commanded Moses. Do we do as the Lord commanded Moses? Do we endeavor to do that? That is what this day calls on us to do. This is a spiritual day for us, not just a physical day of pain and suffering and affliction. A very spiritual day for us. Do we see the importance of Jesus Christ returning as Lord of Lords? His return also represents the spiritual healing, brethren, and his intervention into the lives of all mankind, because Satan will be removed. Point number five. Make no mistake. Satan is the deceiver of the whole world. Satan is the deceiver of the whole world. It is him. That's what he does. Go with me over to Revelation. Actually, I'll just read it here. Revelation chapter 2, chapter 12, and verse 9. John describes Satan this way. He says, so the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. That deception takes place through his spiritual intervention into the minds and hearts of men. It's a spiritual work that he is doing, not just a physical one. He is causing men's minds to be led and guided according to his philosophy, according to his way. Go with me over to John chapter 8, verse 44. John chapter 8, verse 44. Satan has always been this way. Once he decided to turn away from God, and he took on that name, Satan, from Lucifer. He was, at first, the giver, the light bringer, obedient to God. He decided to do his own thing. And his name was changed to Satan. Satan. It says here in John chapter 8, verse 44, you are of your father's, the devil, the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth. A murderer from the start doesn't stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. How can you deal with a liar? Whose ways is to lie. His nature is to lie. He can't tell you the truth. He doesn't want to tell you the truth. If he tells you the truth, then it's going to be predicated on a lie. That is Satan. He needs to be removed. He is the deceiver of the whole world. The whole entire world. Point number six. Although he is the deceiver of the world, brethren, we cannot be among the deceived. We cannot be among the deceived. We cannot be those who live comfortably or unknowingly under Satan's influence. Go with me over to Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1. Here in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1, it says, "And you he made alive," talking about us, "who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others." You see, we can no longer be those people who fall in the category of just as the others. There's a spiritual battle that we're in. It's a spiritual battle. You see, we can isolate ourselves into a corner of a house, and we can remove all the physical implements of sin from around us. And guess what? Satan can still influence our mind to sin and our heart to sin. This is a spiritual battle that the Lord of Lords will return to this earth to change. Revelation 17 and verse 14. Revelation chapter 17, verse 14. When Jesus Christ returns, we the called, we the chosen, we the faithful will assist Jesus Christ in his work as Lord of Lords, just as we will assist him in his work as King of Kings. We will assist him in the spiritual work. It says here in Revelation 17, verse 14, "These will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them. For he is the Lord of Lords and Kings of Kings, and those who are with him are the called, the chosen, and the faithful." That's us. We're the called. We're the chosen. We're the faithful. That's what he's calling us to do. This is our training ground. To be counted among the called, the chosen, and the faithful, we cannot live under the deception of Satan. We cannot listen to his lies. We have to constantly keep ourselves in check. We have to keep our attitude in check. We have to humble ourselves when we know that we are out of sync with God. And that can be difficult. It is difficult for, yes, even a Christian to receive correction. It is difficult for husbands to receive correction from wives. It is difficult for wives to receive correction from husbands, even when it's done in love. But that's our call. This is our training ground. You see, our home is our training ground. Our job, our employment, our business is our training ground. That's why we have the jobs. That's the primary reason why we're working. It's our training ground. Yes, we derive the physical blessings of being able to get a paycheck and get money and take care of the physical things we need. But all those physical things will not last. The only thing that will last is what we derive from our jobs, what we derive from our homes, what we derive from our physical education, college education, our college pursuits, from a spiritual perspective. That's the only thing that's going to last. That's the only thing that will last. Honoring our parents is our training ground. Our marriage and learning to love, learning to submit to one another is our training ground. This is our training ground. It's a spiritual training that we're under. And that's how we have to look at times at the difficulties we have in marriage, the difficulties we have with our teenagers, the difficulties we have with our young adults, the difficulties we have on our jobs. We need to look at it from a spiritual perspective. And we need to constantly back up and ask ourselves, how am I doing spiritually? What am I doing spiritually? Am I growing spiritually? Am I developing spiritually? Did I handle that the way Jesus Christ would have wanted me to handle that? That is really what matters. And if we handle things faithfully on our knees, according to Scripture, the way that Jesus Christ expects us to handle them, when the Lord of Lords returns, we will receive our reward. We may not receive any reward in this life. Do we realize that? You know, those of us who may, or any of us who may be saving in a bank or an establishment, or think we have money in our 401ks, or think we have money stuffed in a mattress somewhere. You think you have control of that? You don't have any control of that. You know, if the stock market dropped down to 500, guess what? It's gone. If someone breaks into your house, guess what? It's gone. The only thing that we have in this life that is sustaining is what we're learning spiritually, our spiritual development. Because even when we die and we're resurrected, that spiritual development comes back. That's the only thing that comes back. This is our training ground. Our work responsibilities as fathers and as mothers who labor in our homes is our training ground. The aging process, the dying process, is our training ground. Right? We're all in a dying process, if you didn't know that already. Right? We all are in a dying process. From the time we were born, or really from the time of conception, we began the dying process. Through this dying process, God wants us to add an everlasting process, which is the spiritual element of our life. That's what this life is all about. That's what this day represents. A time when the culprit that keeps us from developing spiritually will be removed. For all mankind will be removed. For us to be called the chosen, the faithful, the called. You see, this life for us must be about preparing to become God. It's as simple as that. And it's difficult to keep that in perspective when we're dealing with troubles and problems, when our attitude gets out of bent, when certain words want to flow freely out of our mouth because they live in our hearts. It's difficult. But we have to have our likeness like the Lord of Lords, made complete by Him, transformed by Him. That's what we need to look forward to. That's what we need to do. Point number seven. Atonement teaches us about Christ's role after His resurrection. Atonement teaches us about Christ's role after His resurrection. See, Leviticus 16, verse 15 through 9, which we read, described that solemn ceremony that was carried out once a year on the Day of Atonement. The high priest was to take the blood of the slain goat into the most holy place, the holies of holies, that part of the tabernacle where the mercy seat was. The mercy seat was symbolic of the throne of the Almighty God. The high priest acted out the function of Christ that he performs for repentant Christians today. Having ascended to the very throne of God to present the blood of his sacrifice, Jesus Christ intercedes for us. He intercedes for us. That's what he is doing for us today. Today. Today he is our Lord of Lords. Today for us he is our high priest. Go with me over to Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 11. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 11. It says here in Hebrews 9, verse 11, but Christ came as high priest of good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. You see, because of Christ's sacrifice, we can enjoy direct access to the true mercy seat, to the throne of God. Right before our loving, merciful God, we can come before him. This was dramatically and miraculously demonstrated at the moment of Christ's death, when the veil of the temple was rent from top to bottom. You can note that over in Matthew 27:51, and over in Mark 15:38. This massive curtain was torn from the top to the bottom. How did that take place? I mean, we can understand a rip in the bottom and two guys grabbing the edge of it and running in opposite directions, and it's tearing from bottom to up, to top. See, that represents what man could have done. Only God could have torn that veil from top to bottom, torn that curtain from top to bottom. And he did. And he did, representing our access to the very throne of God. Again, a very physical act, but with tremendous spiritual meaning and intent. When we get on our knees, when we humble ourselves, we are coming before that very mercy seat. The meaning of this day is tremendous. You know, there are many verses in Hebrews that mention Christ's role as high priest and intercessor. I encourage you to read through that. Because of his sacrifice for us, we can come boldly through to the throne of grace, Hebrews 4, verse 16. We can come boldly through to the throne of grace and obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We can do that today. When the Lord of Lords returns, and on the Day of Atonement, Satan is put away, guess what? The entire world will have that access. The entire world will be taught by us and by Jesus Christ, and I'm sure angels, about this way of life. This is our training ground. And the millennium will be our time of performance, in spectacular ways. You see, the Day of Atonement pictures the loving reconciliation all people can have with God through Christ's sacrifice. All people, everyone. It shows the remarkable truth that Satan, the author of sin, will eventually be removed so that humanity can at least attain reconciliation to God. At last can attain that on a universal basis. The entire earth, can you imagine the entire earth on that particular day? Point number 8, the last point. Atonement leads us to the Feast of Tabernacles. Atonement leads us to the Feast of Tabernacles. The Day of Atonement serves as a vital preparatory step in anticipation of the next milestone in God's glorious holy day plan, the beautifully depicted Feast of Tabernacles. This is a necessary step. Satan has to be put out the way. When he's put out the way, universal peace can then be brought to the world. And we know by Scripture that even when he's put away and kept there for 1,000 years, you think that during that 1,000 years he would learn to do something differently. right? You would think over that 1,000 years of him being restrained that he would say in his heart and mind, if he has a heart and a mind, that maybe I ought to change. Maybe I ought to repent. But we know according to Scripture that he's going to be released. And when he is released, he will go back to his same old ways. So why do we at all think that we can outmaneuver him today? We can't. We can't even battle him today without God's Holy Spirit. He is bent on destruction. That is where his mind is. And in order for the millennium to take place, in order for the Feast of Tabernacles to take place, Satan will be removed. He will be removed. Brethren, don't take this day for granted. I know that some of us here will not be able to make it to the feast this year for various reasons. Most, in my mind and heart, because Satan, as the god of this world, is influencing everything around us. And like me, and me, like you, we have to battle every day against him in order to come before God as God commands. But if you're not going to the feast, make every effort, beginning with every day of the year, to be there next year. We know that health problems, we know that many other things can come in the way. But let's make sure that we do every effort, everything we can do, with God's help, to be there next year. Remember the holy days during the feast, the high holy days, the first day of the feast and the last great day. Those are holy days of God. Even if we're not there, those are holy days for him. Make sure we keep those days holy. Be sure to observe those days as Sabbaths before God. Pray every day. Thank God for his blessings every day. Ask for his forgiveness every day. Pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven every day. Even if you're not blessed to be able to attend the feast this year. For those of us who are blessed to attend the feast this year, count your blessings. Count your blessings. The old song used to say, count your blessings, name them one by one. Count your many blessings. See what God has done. God makes it possible for us to be before him on his feast. He makes it possible. We can think that it's because, you know, we labored hard, and yes, we have saved our tithes, and yes, all those things, but God makes that possible. The glory goes to him. It goes to him. So count your blessings. You see, none of us know who will not be among us come the feast of 2013 or 2012. We don't know. We don't know if God decides that, you know, our time in this physical shell has come to an end. And he makes that choice for us to let us rest. Nor do we know if God, when some horrible circumstance takes place, be it on a plane, be it in a car, be it walking out of your house, that he decides that he's not going to intervene at that split second and save our physical bodies and our physical life. We don't know. We don't know. That's why we have to be preparing ourselves spiritually. Because if for some reason we're not here come the feast of 2012, we want to make sure that there's something about us that can extend on into the millennium. And that our work and our effort in this physical shell is about preparing us spiritually for that inevitability. So count your blessings. For those of us who will be going to the feast, just like those who may not be going to the feast, be sure to come before God each and every day to learn of him, to love him, to observe each day before God, to pray every day, to thank God for his blessings every day, to ask for His forgiveness every day, to pray, Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven every day. That's what this time of year is about. About Jesus Christ returning to this earth as Lord of Lords, and we await desperately that return. Do you feel it in your heart, in your mind? Do you desperately want it? Does it move you and motivate you? Is it on your mind? Is it in your prayers? Desperately wanting, desiring Jesus Christ's return. Brethren, there is indeed coming a time when God the Father will say to all humanity, enough is enough. Enough is enough. My children, they're ready. My plan, it's ready. The earth has suffered enough. There's war down on earth. People are killing themselves. Bombs are dropping. And enough is enough. And unless I shorten these days, no flesh will be saved alive. Now, my son, at my right hand, it's time to return to the earth. And Jesus Christ will again rise from the right hand of the Father. He will rise at His right hand. I'm not sure what He'll say when He turns to the Father. I'm sure He's just going to be excited and happy. I'm sure sorrow, though, over the state and the affairs of man. But I'm sure Jesus Christ is sitting there anxiously wondering as we are, because He says, you know what? No one knows but the Father. But if Jesus Christ will be there at His right hand, and the Father will turn to Him, and Jesus Christ will not don a body of flesh like He did in His first coming. Jesus Christ will keep on that body of spirit, that body of power, and He will return to this earth as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Do you feel it? Can you see it? Do you desire it? And He will sit on the throne of David. And when He comes, as the Bible teaches, we shall, through the grace and mercy of God, accompany Him as His anointed, as His called, as His chosen, as His faithful. Do you want to be there? Do you want to be there? Do you want to be counted among the called, the chosen, the faithful, the anointed? That is what this is about. It's for real. Do you see it? Can you taste it? It should motivate us every day to do God's will, to do His work, to correct our lives, to change. Brethren, may we continue to yield ourselves to Him. May we continue to place us as clay into the hands of that Master Potter, so that He can continue to form us and shape us. Can we have ears to listen to our wives, ears to listen to our husbands? Because they, if we're blessed to have husbands and wives, they know us probably better than anybody else. And in that process of us helping our mates, we need to learn to do so in love. In love. Love should be how we lead our lives. Because that's what Jesus Christ will be doing when He returns. He'll be leading us, brethren, in love. So we need to put ourselves in the hands of the Master Potter. We need to strive every day to be obedient to His laws and look ever so forward to this prophecy being fulfilled, the return of Jesus Christ as Lord of Lords. Thank God for this feast day. Thank God for this Day of Atonement. Thank God for His plan, His merciful plan for us and for all mankind. And may we all have a blessed and wonderful Feast of Tabernacles.